Today, we want to take a break from our verse by verse and move into a discussion of Christ's birth. His unique birth. Unique in that he was born of a young Jewish virgin named Mary. This event is so unique in history that it is completely rejected or totally reinterpreted by non-belief. So let me preface everything by saying that the virgin birth cannot be accepted by someone who does not think in terms of the biblical creator. In other words, when we think about the Word of God, we think about the basic framework of events in which sets up this historical context for understanding the necessity and the reality of the virgin birth. That is, we have creation where we learn about the creator-creature distinction. We have the fall where man and nature are under sin, and the resultant evil and suffering that all of us in our world are deeply aware of. Then we have the global flood of Noah, where we learn about the separation of good and evil through God's handiwork of judgment and salvation on a cataclysmic scale involving both the spiritual and the physical realm. God judges evil. He saves the righteous, that is, those who believe in Him. And those things, those basic events of history set up the necessity for the virgin birth. Because if we reason logically that man and nature are under sin, then the Savior who comes from the human race, if he is just like any other man, then of course you have a sinless Savior. And that would be no Savior at all. So this is solved in the Old and New Testaments by the virgin birth. If you don't have this, I mean, you can reject Christianity, but if you don't have this, I mean, people don't have to believe in Christ. Nobody is forced to do so. But if you don't have a virgin birth as a part of your understanding of Scripture, then you don't have a perfect human being. And the question then is, how are you going to escape evil? How are you going to escape this evil mess that we're all a part of? And we say that God has already given us a judgment model in the flood. And we see there that He judges. And when He judges, He brooks no opposition. And so He's a big God and He makes big ways. And either you're in the ark or you're not. And no one outside that ark survived. And in the same way, you're either in Jesus Christ or you are not. And if you're outside of Christ, then you're in a load of trouble and you need to place your personal confidence, trust in Him. So we're talking about reality when we talk about the virgin birth and about how and why Jesus Christ came into the world in this unique way, such that He could maintain 100% humanity and yet at the same time be 100% sinless. That is the question. Otherwise, He's no better than you and I, and we still have the problem of evil and sin in our world, a problem that would never be solved. And if that's your worldview, that these things have no resolution, then there's no hope. So basically, we're talking in the Scriptures about an answer to the evil and suffering problem. Maybe you don't think about the virgin birth that way, but that's specifically what it was designed for. And to understand this, therefore, and to accept it, to believe it, you have to adopt a supernatural worldview. You have to look at reality as if there are two levels, where you have the Creator in one, and He is all alone before creation. There's no material, no physics, nothing whatsoever outside of Himself, and that He speaks into being the creation that we know. And you have to have this, and then in that context you can understand the virgin birth and Jesus Christ and so forth. But if you assume the continuity of being, you accept the modern Darwinian evolutionary model, which says that all is one, that all is just on a scale, but essentially everything is a part of this one level of reality myth, then the virgin birth has no meaning. In the words of atheist materialist Richard Dawkins, the virgin birth is a preposterous legend. But I wonder, for people in this position, and I'm not trying to by any means cut down these people down to size, that's for God to do, but I wonder, how does Mr. Dawkins solve the evil problem? In an atheist worldview, how do you ever get rid of evil? Because in an atheist worldview, we must conclude logically that evil is normal and that we should all just get used to it. And there's no reason to get upset by babies getting run over by cars. we should just accept it as the course that nature has taken, natural selection or something. And second, in an atheist worldview, evil is eternal. I mean, there is no escape. The best you can do is you can take drugs, you can drink alcohol just to numb yourself to the stresses of life. But in the end, there is no resolution. And this is a deep problem, the deep problem that humanity faces. And so we're proceeding on the basis of a true answer understood in the biblical framework of events, where there is resolution to an evil problem. And that solution is in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. What we want to answer in a little more detail is, why was this thing necessary? I mean, you've doubtless heard some reason. I've just sketched some. I want to outline three of them that we want to look at today. Three basic reasons for the virgin birth. And if these three fail, then I say that you must ditch Christianity, okay, and look somewhere else for hope. First reason, and that is to fulfill prophecy. If God said that event A is going to happen, then event A must happen, or God is not the Creator God. The second reason is to avoid imputed sin. This is a problem. The Bible says that all men are in Adam, and all sinned in Adam. So how does Jesus Christ avoid the legal imputation of the sin of Adam? And finally, how does he avoid the inherent sin dilemma, which deals with the issue of how could Jesus, as God, have a truly human body that has no sin nature? How is his humanity generated but without sin if he is the product of Mary? So we want to spend most of our time on the prophecies, actually, the first category. These are the most controversial. And that's a signal, by the way. Anytime you see that there's a controversial section of Scripture, you want to take a closer look. And that's because it usually means there's something very big there. There's something really important. And there are several Old Testament passages that bear in some way on the virgin birth. We could start at Genesis 3:15. But we want to just look at two, one familiar and one, I suspect, rather unfamiliar, probably to most of us. Now, these are both prophetic, and if you want a short definition of prophecy, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 41. But a short definition of prophecy would simply be this: history in advance. Now, to see this, we have Isaiah. And here we just want to get an idea from Isaiah what prophecy is like. God, who stands outside of history, as creator of history, outside of space and time, he speaks into history, and he tells man at certain junctions that certain things are going to take place in the future. False gods, you know, gods in the order of the continuity of being, Marduk, Tiamat, other gods and goddesses of the ancient world, Isis and Horus and so forth, they can't do that because they don't stand outside of the stream of space and time. They can't see the whole space-time continuum at the same time because they're in the space-time continuum. So they may have more data than us. They may be more brilliant than us, but they cannot make absolute statements about the future. Only God can do that. Now, God doesn't have to tell us the future. But by doing that, what does he do for your faith? What does he do to try to stimulate trust? See, it makes us easier to trust him when he has said before that I will do so-and-so. And then when he does so-and-so, it makes it easier to believe. So he accommodates us to help us. Now, in chapter 41, verse 21, the Lord is speaking. And in verse 22, he's issuing a challenge to false gods of the ancient world. He says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Okay, do you see what he's saying? He's challenging the gods of the other nations. Hey, look, if you're really running the show, then tell us the future. You know, announce what is coming to pass tomorrow. Then we can know that you're a God. And he's mocking. I mean, this is the God of the universe. We're told we should never mock other religions. But the God of the universe is undoubtedly mocking these gods of other religions that are no gods whatsoever. They don't have gods that can tell the future. But the God of the Scripture, he does foretell the future. And so if he says something is going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. And obviously the conclusion is that He is God, logically, from Isaiah 41. He always does what He says He's going to do. And one of the things that He said He was going to do, and that we must argue, and which is controversial, is that He said He would do the virgin birth. So Isaiah chapter 7, first of all. In this chapter, here's the situation. Let's see if I can get that cleared up. In this chapter, here's the situation. You have to the north of the land of Israel, which we call this area here with the Dead Sea, small, you know, Egypt, to the south and the west, the Mediterranean, and up to the far north, you see Assyria. Now, at the time that Isaiah wrote this, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel were divided. So in the north, you had what was called the Israel, and in the south, you had Judah. And there's a line coming right across here that's cut by this word Canaan. But that line is the division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. I also want you to notice this place called Damascus. It's up in this land called Aram, which is a modern world, is called Syria. So you have four places that we're interested in. Assyria, Aram or Syria, and Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, at the time Isaiah wrote, Assyria is gaining great power in the world. They are the biggest threat, militarily, politically, and economically. Now, Syria and Israel had made a coalition to stand against Assyria. What we're going to see in chapter 7 is these two kings come into an alliance and want the king of Judah to enter as a third party into their coalition to stand against Assyria. The king at the time in the southern kingdom of Judah is called Ahaz. Now Ahaz is going to reject this alliance with these two smaller powers to go against Assyria. And so let's pick up as we look at the chapter 7 to what the Lord has to say about this with respect to the southern kingdom of Judah and Ahaz. Now in verse 1, you notice Ahaz is mentioned. He's the king of Judah, as we said. He is a descendant of the house of David, through whom the Messiah would come. We also see two other kings in verse 1, Rezin and Pekah. Now Rezin, he is the king of Syria, or Aram, and Pekah is the king of Israel. These are the two kings that are going to come to Ahaz and try to get him to join in a coalition. And the fact is that Ahaz refused this coalition, and he let those guys go on their own. So in verse 1, these two kings, Rezin and Pekah, went up to attack Ahaz at Jerusalem. You know, they had this great plan that what they're going to do now is, since Ahaz won't cooperate, we're going to dispose of him and enthrone a king that will join us in our coalition against Assyria. Okay, that's the situation in verse 1. It closes, it says that it was a failure. They came up to Jerusalem, they could not conquer it. Now, the details of how that all shook out, because that's just a summary verse. The details are described in the following verses. Verse 2, Rezin and Pekah came and they camped out in Ephraim, that was in the northern kingdom. This struck fear in all the people of Judah. But then in verse 3, God sent Isaiah out to give Ahaz a message. And the message is basically this, that you have nothing to fear, Ahaz. Yahweh is not going to let this conspiracy of kings defeat the house of David. Now, why do you think this is? Why do we know that the house of David has special protection by Yahweh and can never be defeated? We know that because Yahweh made a special contract with the house of David. He promised David that the Messiah was going to be one of his descendants. So there's no conspiracy that any nation, Iran, Russia, or otherwise, could ever dream up that could destroy the house of David. That is simply impossible. Now, the house of David, as we would say, is indestructible. In verses 10, 11, and 12, the Lord tells Ahaz, I want you to ask for a sign. It's a command. Now, why is this? Well, the reason is because Ahaz was a wicked king. Now, he wasn't a believer, we would say, who, you know, daily walked with the Lord. Okay? He had a hard time trusting God. So God said, look, you ask whatever you want, okay, that will help you believe, Ahaz. Go ahead, ask it, whatever you want. Anything as high as heaven, as deep as Sheol, whatever you want. You just ask it, Ahaz, and I will do it. But in verse 12, what does Ahaz do? He refuses. This is kind of cute because the implication in this verse is that Ahaz has sort of put on his spiritual face. Oh, Lord, I wouldn't test you. I wouldn't ask you for a sign. I don't need a sign. But actually, he's not being spiritual at all. Actually, Ahaz was rejecting the sign. He was rejecting the command of Yahweh. God said, I want you to ask for a sign, and he still refused. And the reason, in the grand scheme of things, if you study the rest of the passages in 2 Chronicles and so forth, is that he had already entered into a coalition with Assyria. He had placed his confidence, his trust, in the foreign power of Assyria. He had sent gifts to the king of Assyria to enter into an alliance with him. So he's hoping that Assyria is going to deliver him from Rezin and Pekah. Okay? Now come to verse 13. And notice there's a shift in verse 13 from Ahaz over to the whole house of David. And there's something very significant about the shift. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? I mean, Ahaz is a part of the house of David. In a way, this is speaking, of course, of him. But another way, it's directed at the whole house of David. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Okay, that's the house of David. They're going to get a sign, and this is it. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And that name Emmanuel, of course, means God with us, right? Now, Christians say this refers to the incarnation which occurred via the virgin birth. Now, the controversy with this prophecy is the word virgin in verse 14. Most Jewish apologists since the time of Rashi in the 11th century after Christ until today reject Isaiah 7:14 as referring to the virgin birth. And I think the reason basically is because they've had Christian after Christian after Christian argue that Jesus was virgin born and therefore Jesus is the Messiah on the basis of Isaiah 7:14. And so they just got sick of hearing the argument, and so they had to come up with something. Now, the something they came up with was this. You Christians, you know, you Greeks, you Gentiles, the Hebrew word here, if you knew anything about anything at all, is Alma. And you translate that virgin. But Alma is just a young maiden. And therefore, there's nothing here about the virgin birth. And Jesus is not the Messiah. It's a technical argument over this Hebrew word translated virgin. That word we said is Alma. They say it means a young maiden. They say if Isaiah had wanted to say virgin, then he would have used a different Hebrew word. He would have used the word Betula here. And then it would have definitely been a virgin birth. And then you'd have your argument, Mr. Christian. But you don't have it. Now, how do we answer this? Does the Old Testament prophesy a virgin birth, or is this just a mistranslation? Now, the first point against this being just a young maiden is this. All the ancient Jewish commentators consider this a prophecy of the virgin birth of the Messiah. All of them. It's only the modern Jew from the time of Rashi on, that's the 11th century after the Messiah, that we had this shift in Jewish interpretation. And I posit again, the reason that they did this was to, they got sick and tired of the Christians using this argument. Second reason, the Jews who translated Isaiah into the Greek 200 years before the Messiah's birth translated this word Alma with the Greek word Parthenos. And that word always means virgin. In other words, in the time between your Old Testament and New Testament, if you hold it up and you have Old and New Testament split, there's a period of about 400 years in between those two testaments. In other words, God didn't speak for 400 years. Now, during this time, most people lost their ability of the Hebrew language, even though they were Jews, and they spoke Greek. And so what they did is they took the Hebrew scriptures, they translated them into Greek, and when they came to Alma in Isaiah 7:14, they translated it Parthenos, which always refers to a virgin. So the Jews 200 years before the time of Christ thought of this as a virgin birth, contra Rashi. Now, one way I've seen rabbis deal with this is they said that the Greek language doesn't have a word to distinguish between a virgin and a young maiden. So obviously they chose Parthenos. There's no other word. Now, this is not true. But unbelief goes to extensive measures to try to show that truth is false. The Greek language does actually have a word for young maiden. And it's a fourth word I introduced to you, and it's neanis. Neanos is used in the Greek Old Testament as well. So turn to Genesis chapter 24, verse 43. Genesis 24. Now this is a passage where Isaac is going to get a bride. And Abraham is real careful to make sure he's going to get a bride from his own people and not the Canaanites. Because the family, they weren't too corrupted yet. A few generations from now, it won't matter much. So the narrative goes that he sent a servant, and the servant is going to station himself by a well where the women come to draw water. And he prays to God. He says, you know, let the woman whom you have chosen be the one that asks me if she can draw water for me as well as for my camels. So it all turns out just as he prayed. Okay, Rebecca is the woman that God has clearly chosen. In verse 16, Rebecca has come, and we get a description of her. It says, the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And that is the Hebrew word, betula, okay, not Alma. Betula is always, the Jews say, use of a virgin, the critics say. So this is not the word Alma that we use in Isaiah 7. This is the word the modern rabbi says must be used in Isaiah 7 to prove the virgin birth. But guess which word the Jews used to translate betula into the Greek here? They use, of course, parthenos, which is the word used to translate Alma in Isaiah 7:14. Now drop down to verse 43. Here's the servant recounting what he prayed. He starts in verse 42. He's telling the story. He says, so I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if you now will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I'm standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, okay, and the word maiden there is the Hebrew Alma, not Betula. And yet it is also translated parthenos. So what we're saying is verse 16, we have Betula, which is translated in your Bible as virgin. In verse 43, we have Alma, which is translated also by the same Greek word parthenos. In other words, the words were not two totally distinct really words to the Jews who translated this. Whether it's maiden or virgin, whether it's Betula or Alma, they see both as being virgin. Okay? Now, the question that we have to ask the rabbis is this. Why didn't they choose Parthenos in verse 16 and Neanos in verse 43? Why didn't they make a distinction? You're making a distinction that the ancient Jews did not make. And so, when you come to the New Testament and we read the passage that we had read today, that Brian read to us in Matthew chapter 1, and we read chapter 1 verse 23, he's right in the thick of the Messiah's genealogy, and he quotes Isaiah 7:14. He says, the virgin will be with child. And virgin there is, of course, the Greek word parthenos, which only means and always means a virgin. Now, the third argument gets into some grammar. But it is to put simply this way. There are two signs in this passage of Isaiah 7. There is a sign to King Ahaz, and there is a sign to the whole house of David. We know this because when the sign is for King Ahaz alone, it uses singular personal pronouns, you. And when it is for the whole house of David, it uses plural personal pronouns to refer to the whole house of David. So we have a near prophecy, something that is fulfilled in King Ahaz's life. This is in verses 15 through 17. This explains, in these verses, the sign to Ahaz. And the sign would be this, that the prophet Isaiah would have a son. And before his son was old enough to make moral distinctions, you know, we'd say 3 or 4 years old, Rezin and Pekah, the two kings to his north that were trying to get him to ally with him, they would be destroyed. So in about 3 years, we would say, the sign is to Ahaz that those nations would be destroyed and would no longer be a threat. And this did happen within 3 years. Assyria came in and claimed their cloth. So this was fulfilled as a sign for Ahaz. But verses 13 and 14 in Isaiah 7 are a second sign. And you can tell because they do not use the singular personal pronouns in this verse. This second sign is for the whole house of David, not Ahaz. And so you have this shift. Verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you, plural, house of David, to try the patience of men, that you, house of David, will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Then the passage shifts back to the singular and we get to Ahaz. But this second sign, the one in verses 13 and 14, is a far prophecy for the whole house of David. And that sign is that the Messiah would come forth from the house of David. And when he came forth, he would come forth uniquely, that is, born of a virgin. And obviously, if this is going to happen, okay, in the distant future, then the house of David could not have been destroyed by the two kings, Pekah and Rezin. It simply could not happen. No one can destroy it. In fact, none of the 12 tribes can possibly be destroyed, period, because they're still around in the tribulation as 144,000 witnesses, and that's still in the future. So they're even here today. Now, even if you dismiss all these arguments, the logical argument is quite firm. Now, a problem with seeing Isaiah 7:14 as just a sign of a young maiden will have a baby or something like that. The problem is with that is, then how would it be a sign? I mean, if this is only a young maiden that's conceiving and bearing a child, how would one distinguish that from all the other young maidens that must have been conceiving and bearing children in Israel? By definition, to be a sign, it must be something that has an unusual characteristic. Otherwise, it can't be distinguished from all the other births. And so you must conclude that Isaiah 7:14 is talking of some kind of unique birth, and we say, of course, a virgin birth. And further, you must conclude something that I think is pretty fantastic. And that is that the Messiah is to be born of the house of David. If that's true, then he must have come before 70 A.D. He must have come before 70 A.D. Why do I say that? Why do I say that if there's a Messiah, he must have come in the first century? Because in 70 A.D., Jerusalem was destroyed. And the temple was destroyed with it. Now, what was in the temple that Titus and his armies burned, but the genealogical records of the nation of Israel? All the records were in the temple. So when the temple burned, the nation's genealogical records were also burned. And when the Israelites were scattered among the nations in 70 AD and later the Bar Kokhba revolt in 135, it became increasingly difficult to know from which tribe and so forth everybody came from. Now, even today, even if you could narrow things and use DNA mapping, you know, advanced chromosomal mapping to try to isolate common gene pools and try to figure out who the 12 tribes are today, what then would be the point of the genealogies in the Old and New Testament? I mean, because those genealogies are given precisely so you can trace the legal royal heirship of the King Messiah of the world. Now, if those were destroyed, and you today, someone comes forth and says that I'm the Messiah, how would you go about proving that he qualifies with no genealogical records? If, and we're positing a hypothetical, but if God knew the Messiah was not going to come until genetic mapping was available, then why bother with all the genealogies in the Old Testament? Who cares about records if we can reconstruct the house of David via DNA imprinting today? The obvious conclusion to me, and anybody that thinks, is that the Messiah had to come before 70 AD when the records were still available. And I don't think the Jews have dealt very well with this argument. I think that if the world is going to have any hope of a Messiah, you have to look before 70 AD. So this prophecy is one reason we are so insistent on the virgin birth. Okay, but we want to look at another prophecy from an Old Testament prophet who's by my namesake, Jeremiah. Isaiah says that Messiah would be born of a virgin, but he does not say why he must be born of a virgin. Why is this required? Well, there are several reasons, but this is one. Jeremiah 22:30. Okay, this is a passage that we call the Coniah curse. This is the unfamiliar one about the virgin birth. Let me give you the gist of it, okay? Coniah, or Jeconiah, okay, both names of the same guy. He was a king in the line of David. He was a descendant of David that came through Solomon. You see in verse 24, he's the guy under divine discipline here, okay? He's in big trouble. What the prophecy is saying is that no man from this descendant of David will sit on the throne of David. Nobody from this line. Okay, David had several children, but here he's cutting off Coniah, that line that came through Solomon. He's saying the Messiah cannot be a descendant of Coniah. All right, he'll have to come through a different son of David. So let's read the curse in verse 30. Write this man, Coniah, down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now, the king Coniah, he did have seven children, okay? It says this man's going to be childless, okay? In fact, though, he had seven children. And you can trace his genealogy all the way down to Joseph in the New Testament book of Matthew. So when it says this man will be childless in verse 30, what it means is heirless. Coniah will not have a descendant of his sitting on the throne of David ever. I mean, he had seven kids. One of his grandkids, was a guy named Zerubbabel, who built the temple about 70 years later. But he wasn't a king of Israel. He was a leader of Israel. So this line was cut off at this point in terms of any of Coniah's descendants sitting on the throne of David. But this line comes down to Joseph in the New Testament. Joseph is a descendant of Coniah. So let your mind drift to the New Testament and follow the logic, okay? If Joseph is the biological father of Jesus, then can Jesus rightfully sit on the throne of David? Put another way, if Joseph is in the line of Coniah and Coniah is cursed, and Jesus is his natural son, then can Jesus be the Messiah? No, because Jesus would be under the Coniah curse. Therefore, what's the solution? A solution would be the virgin birth, that Jesus is not Joseph's natural son. So turn to Luke 3. Okay, let's see if the medical doctor of the New Testament has any remark to the effect that Joseph was not the natural son of Joseph, if Jesus was not the natural son of Joseph. Luke chapter 3. This is one of the genealogies of Jesus. There are actually two in the New Testament, one in Matthew 1, the other in Luke 3. All the critics of the Bible say, oh, you Christians, you know, don't you see the obvious contradiction in Jesus' genealogies? You know, just get used to these idiot remarks from people who have no understanding of the Scriptures, who have no understanding of the Jewish law, no grasp of Jewish genealogies. When all is said and done, Matthew, well, we would argue, is giving Joseph's genealogy. And Luke is giving Mary's genealogy. Now, but they both came from David, both Joseph and Mary. But they're different sons, okay? Joseph came through Solomon, and Mary came through Nathan. Okay, but they're both from David. Now, look at verse 23. How does Luke describe Jesus' relation to Joseph? Strange words, aren't they? He was supposedly the son of Joseph. What a strange way to say something. What this is a legal, technical phrase under Jewish law. Legally, it's saying Jesus was the son of Joseph, but it was legal only, not biological. The implication is that Jesus was not conceived in Mary by Joseph. Something else happened, and that something else is the virgin birth. So hold your place in Luke 3 and flip to Matthew 1. We want to look at the other genealogy for a moment. Matthew has some interesting structure to it. In verse 1, you're going to see the two key figures that are in his genealogy, David and Abraham. Then he goes in and he starts with Abraham and he traces down to David in verse 6. It says, Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the king of Solomon, by Bathsheba. Verse 7, Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Okay, so we're tracing this genealogy through Solomon. Now, if you get down to verse 11, who do you see mentioned there? Verse 11. Jeconiah, the guy from Jeremiah 22, the cursed man. No one from this man's line can sit on the throne. In verse 12, obviously you see that Coniah had sons. They were just illegitimate sons. And you can trace the illegitimacy all the way down to verse 16. You get to Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. And right here we have a disconnect, though, in this verse between Jesus and Joseph. Yes, Joseph is the husband of Mary, but when it says, by whom Jesus was born, the by whom is feminine. It's saying born by Mary only, and not by Mary plus Joseph, but Mary only. It's very clear in the original. I mean, look, Matthew is not stupid. He's not going to list Jeconiah, you know, five verses before, and then list Jesus as his descendant. He knew Jeremiah 22. Why this genealogy is given and why the New Testament opens this way is to show how Jesus avoids the Coniah curse of Jeremiah 22. The New Testament begins with a solution to the problem of Jeremiah 22. Now, how is the Messiah going to avoid the Coniah curse? That is a key chapter. It is resolved on the very first page of your New Testament. Now, you think that might be fairly important? In verse 22, here's the solution. He's mentioned Jeconiah. We know this is a cursed line. Now, all this took place, verse 22, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. In verse 23 is the quote from where? The other passage we've talked about today, isn't it? Isaiah 7:14. So our point here is to show that because Coniah was cursed in Jeremiah 22, it set up the requirement of a virgin birth that was prophesied by Isaiah 200 years before Jeremiah, which makes a grand total of around 730 years before the birth of Christ, these things were announced. We'd say specifically, precisely, 734 B.C. Now flip back to Luke chapter 3. Now the key to the Matthew genealogy is that we're going from David through Solomon, Jeconiah. Messiah can't come this way, therefore virgin birth. But in Luke, there's another line. It's not David through Solomon through Jeconiah. It's David through Nathan, another son of David. Two different sons of David are in two different genealogies here, but both Joseph and Mary are descendants of David. Now, the Luke genealogy follows strict Jewish law. Okay, Matthew's does not. Matthew mentions women in his genealogy. That is not illegal. That's not proper Jewish procedure. But this is proper Jewish procedure. If you scan your eyes down, starting in verse 31, through Luke's genealogy in Luke 3, ask yourself, do you see any women mentioned whatsoever? There's not a female name anywhere in here. Search as hard as you like. Now the question is, if this is Mary's genealogy, why are only men listed? There's none here. How then do we know this is Mary's genealogy since her name is never listed? Logically, we would think it would be in verse 23. It'd be the best place to put it, but it's not there. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum gives us the answer from Jewish background. He says, and this is a long quote, but worth looking at, if by Jewish law you could not mention the name of a woman, but you wish to trace a woman's line, how would you go about doing so? The answer is that you would use the name of her husband. That raises a second question. If you were to use the husband's name, suppose somebody picked up a genealogy to read, how would he know whether the genealogy is that of the husband or that of the wife, since in either case, it would be the husband's name that would be used? The answer to that riddle lies in a problem with the English language that does not exist with the Greek language. In English, it's not good grammar to put the word the before a proper name. We do not use the definite article the before the proper name. You know, the Matthew, the Luke, the Mary, the John, the Jeremy. Don't do that. However, it is quite permissible to do that in Greek grammar. In the Greek text of Luke's genealogy, every single name mentioned has the Greek definite article the, with one exception, and that is the name of Joseph. Joseph's name does not have the definite article the in front of it, while all the other names do. Now, what that would mean to someone reading the original is this. When he saw the definite article missing from Joseph's name, while it was present in all the other names, it would then mean that this was not really Joseph's genealogy, but rather it was Mary's genealogy. But in keeping with Jewish law, it was the husband's name that was used. So that's how we know this is Mary's genealogy, and that she was the mother of Jesus, but Joseph was only, quote, supposedly the father of Jesus. And so we're back to the virgin birth. So let's move on to the second category for the virgin birth. The first was prophetic. If Isaiah 7:14 and Jeremiah 22:30 are not fulfilled, then we say God is a liar. The New Testament opens with this fact. So as a Christian, I think you have to believe this. Okay, this is page one of the New Testament. Okay, this is a fundamental, we would say, of the Christian faith, the virgin birth. Second, we have the necessity of the virgin birth because of imputed sin. We'll back up here. to avoid imputed sin. Now, when we use the term impute, I'm using it as an economic term. That's the way it's used in the Bible. When you go out and you put a price on an item, you're imputing value to that item. If you look at a price tag, you know, as you shop this season, you say it says $50, and you think it's only worth $30, that's imputing. You and someone else differ on the price valuation of that item. Now, let me present the problem we have with Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Living in a democracy, we have a difficult time thinking of being held responsible for something somebody else did. So, for example, when Adam sins, and somehow we're all held responsible for that, we have a problem because of our democracy. You know, I didn't do it. Don't blame me. I didn't eat the fruit. Well, God looks at things a little differently. He's not so individualistic. When he created man in Genesis, the way he created him was different than any other procedure that he took during creation week. I mean, he made birds, he made fish, he made animals. If you recall, when he made those things, he made at least pairs or maybe even multiple pairs of those things. Male and female, though, he created them. Then when he comes to man, he makes man, and then he makes the woman afterwards out of man, so that she's derivative of him. In other words, think of it genetically. When we say in biology courses that 2N equals 46 or N equals 23, it's the same thing. It's just talking about chromosomal number. You have 23 chromosomes. The difference is whether you're talking about a haploid or diploid chromosome and so forth. But that's not the genetic makeup of all men that have ever lived. When Adam was created, he was 2N equals 92. He had double the genetic information than any of us have. And when Eve was taken out of his side, so to speak, that split the genome. Okay, and that's what we're talking about, a meiotic split where one individual was divided into two individuals. Now, that's a strange origin. And you read that in Genesis and you think, well, what in the world does this have to do with anything? But if you keep reading the Bible and you read to Romans chapter 5, you realize this has to do with everything. That the monogenetic origin of mankind is a setup for a monogenetic salvation in Jesus Christ. Because all men fall in Adam, so all men can be saved in the one man, Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's what Romans 5 is about. So we're looking at that fall in Adam, how we all fell. The problem here is obvious in chapter 5, verse 12. If Jesus Christ is in Adam, then how is he not a sinner? This is a pretty big problem. Okay, the verse says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sin. Now, that's pretty inclusive. Somehow, all men sinned in Adam. And if all men sinned in Adam, then Jesus Christ sinned in Adam, and we've got a big problem. Now, how do we answer this? Well, the answer is in how the imputation of sin takes place. And that is this, that it only takes place through the Father. And since Jesus Christ had no earthly father, he therefore avoids participating in the sin of Adam. He's cut off from that. Okay. To see another example of this with a different subject, look at Hebrews chapter 7. There's a very interesting statement in Hebrews 7. Strange remark. But one which helps us, sheds a little light on how Jesus did not participate in Adam's sin because he had no earthly father. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9. Talking about Abraham, Levi, and this guy named Melchizedek. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So what we're saying here, what he's saying here is that Levi was in the loins. He wasn't even born yet, okay, when Abraham and Melchizedek met one another. And Abraham paid tithes to him. But somehow, just the fact that Levi was in the loins of Abraham at that time, he too paid tithes. Now, in the same way, all of us were somehow in Adam when Adam sinned, and therefore we were imputed the sin of Adam. See? But this happens only through the Father, as you see here in Hebrews 7, Levi and Abraham. Not Levi, Abraham, and Sarah. It has nothing to do with Sarah. Okay? It has everything to do with Abraham. And so Jesus Christ, being solely to do with Mary and having nothing to do with Joseph, avoids the imputation of sin. And therefore, he is not held legally sinful. So he's going to get his humanity, Jesus Christ is, but it's going to be solely through his mother, through Mary, not Joseph. The third reason, and we'll finish with this shortly, but this is the problem of how does he avoid inherent sin? How did the Lord Jesus avoid this? Now this has to do with the transmission of sin. How sin is transmitted from a parent to a child and so on down through time. Now once again, this gets back to Genesis. There's a strange phrase in Genesis 3, verse 15. A strange phrase that you've been here long enough, you've heard hundreds of times, and that is the seed of the woman. Now, after the fall of man, in the cursing section here, it talks about this seed of the woman and how this seed is going to come into the world and is going to have victory over the seed of the serpent. Or we would say Satan. Now, the word seed is actually a masculine word in the Hebrew. It refers to the male sperm. But it's referred to as being coming from a woman. It's very strange. That's why I say it's very strange. You have a woman with a sperm. Now, that is a hint of the virgin birth, in that a man is not somehow involved in bringing this seed into the world. Only a woman is involved. Now, there have been studies done in the 20th century by a Canadian anthropologist and physiologist named Dr. Arthur Cousins, who's a very interesting read. He's done some work with germ cells, the sperm and the ovum, and he says this, that if you take a woman's seed and you provide them, or the ovum, and you provide nutrients, it can go on living forever and ever and ever and will never die. It has immortality. But once you fertilize that ovum, then the body cells that originate in that organism will die. It's only when the ovum is left to itself that it has this immortality. Okay? And this is the point we come to. If this is true, and Mary's ovum was untouched by human sperm, and rather she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, then the result is that the seed she produced, Jesus Christ, would not have a sin nature. He would have immortality. And thus we can say every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper that he was not captured and killed, but he gave up his life. See, he had life to give. He was immortal. So I give that as a possible explanation of how he avoided inherent sin. In conclusion, what we have tried to do is set up why the virgin birth is necessary. And the first thing is, it's obvious, this has to be a fulfillment of prophecy. The virgin birth was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 and in the Coniah curse passage in Jeremiah 22:30. If these prophecies are not fulfilled, then God has given us false testimony. And he can't be trusted. Second, the problem of imputed sin, and to answer this, since all men are somehow in Adam, and when Adam sinned, all men sinned in him, somehow Jesus Christ has to avoid this. And the way he avoided that was that he was not the offspring of Joseph, he was the offspring of Mary, since imputation occurs through father only. And finally, the problem of inherent sin, how did he get a sin nature from Mary? And or why did he not? How did he not get one? And that is solved in that the woman's ovum is not tainted with sin. It has the potential for immortality. And when fertilized by the Holy Spirit supernaturally, the result was the immortal Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. And that's what we're celebrating, or should be celebrating this time of year. Because if this did not happen, if we do not have a sinless member of the human race, then we are in deep trouble with our Creator. So we have to have the virgin birth, and we have to have the full account of it given in the Scriptures, and we do, and we have its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now that is what we're trying to celebrate desperately this time of year, whether he was born this time of year or not, which cannot be said to be 100% certain. But nevertheless, what can be said to be certain is that he was born of a virgin, and God is true, and that he did avoid imputed sin and inherent sin, and he's the only human being. You know, you can come to any other founder of any other religion, whether it be Confucius or Muhammad or whoever. Now I ask you, how does your founder solve the problem of sin and evil and suffering in our world? Evidently none of them have, because every single one of them has been laid in a tomb and never rose from the dead. Every single one of them is also, in other words, under the curse of Genesis 3. And there is no hope in any of those systems. If Jesus Christ did not come, then we are of all men most to be pitied. We are still in our sins because he's not virgin born. He hasn't died on the cross for us. He isn't resurrected. And we might as well just go on doing whatever we want to do because it doesn't matter. Now, the world is without hope. And so that's the challenge for every one of us, to show the amazing harmony and beauty of the Scriptures. As a man like Matthew sits down and thinks, what is the very first thing I must resolve when I think about the Christ, the Messiah? I must resolve Jeremiah 22. Now, how many of us are thinking like that? How many of us have that depth and intellectual thought about the Scriptures? And I think all of us, are, including self, are put to shame. So let's spend, of course, 2009 studying the Scriptures more to become more like Christ and to think more about the Scriptures. And let's close with a word of prayer.